Perhaps you're wondering this morning, like one man I spoke to this summer, when I told him that we were beginning Down City Church, and he said to me, "Why another church, Ted? Aren't there other churches in Down City?" Maybe you're like a friend of mine who I spoke with this week and invited to come today. And this, right now in his life, he says that he's an atheist. And he said to me, "Ted, you know what I think? I think that all churches are just different forms of the same thing, and maybe that's how you feel this morning." Or maybe you're like another friend of mine I spoke with this fall in the gym, and he said to me, he said, "Ted, I find it so confusing that there are so many churches." Well, today, you may be wondering, what is it that is going to be different about Down City Church? What is Down City Church going to bring to the city that is unique? And I want to answer that question by having you go to the first place in the Bible that church is mentioned. And I'd like you to open to the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And if some of you are unfamiliar, in the very front of the Bible, there's a table of contents that usually gives you the page number there as well. You can go there. In this passage of Scripture, we will see the unique cornerstone that underlies Down City Church, and it is this foundational belief that we're going to look at in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 16 that this church is going to be built on. I want you to look at Matthew chapter 16 in verse 13. Before we look at this verse, I want you to understand the background. If you've read from Matthew 1 up until this chapter 16, you would find out that when you turn your Bible to Matthew chapter 16 in verse 13, you are now 2.5 years into the public ministry of Jesus. We know from history that Jesus lived 33 years. Jesus did not begin his public ministry until he was about 30 years old. For the first 30 years of his life, we know very little about his life except his birth, an occasion that happened when he was 12, and really hardly anything from the age of 12 all the way to 30. Then Jesus enters into 3 years of very intense public ministry, and then he is crucified. So the portion of the Bible that we're looking at today is 2.5 years into that ministry, 6 months before Jesus is going to go to the cross. And the Bible says in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' I've been ministering now for 2.5 years. And I'm asking those of you that are closest to me, you 12, in your travels, what are you hearing? Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And by the way, the Son of Man is an expression that Jesus loved to use for himself. If you look in verse 15, he says, "Who do they say that I am?" So we know the Son of Man is Jesus. That's who he's talking about. Jesus asked them, "Who do they say that I am?" And they said, verse 14, some say, "Jesus, that you're John the Baptist." If you read earlier in Matthew, you would find out that there was this man who came before Jesus who preached out in the wilderness. And he was commanding everywhere to repent that Jesus was coming. But there was a king named Herod who had him executed. But now there were some thinking that maybe Jesus was the reincarnation of John the Baptist. Some say, "Jesus, that you're John the Baptist." Some say, "Jesus, that you are Elijah. You are this great prophet that is revered by Islam, that is revered by other religions, that's revered by the Jews. Some people think that you're a reincarnation of Elijah. Some think, Jesus, that you are Jeremiah, another famous Old Testament prophet, or one of the prophets." And then he says to them in verse 15, "But who do you say that I am?" And that's the title of the sermon this morning. I want to ask you, who do you say Jesus is? What I'm not asking this morning, and what Jesus was not asking that day, was, What do your parents, who do your parents think Jesus is? Who do your co-workers think Jesus is? Who do your brothers and sisters think Jesus is? Who do your professors at college think Jesus is? Who do your friends think Jesus is? The question to the disciples that day and to all of us this morning is this: who do you say Jesus is? In verse 16, I want you to see how the spokesperson of all the apostles, the 12 disciples, there was one man who tended to be the voice for them. And in verse 16, the Bible says, Simon Peter replied, here's what we say, Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said to him, Jesus, we say to you, you are the Christ. Now, it's important to understand, whenever you hear the name Jesus Christ, what does Christ mean? The word Christ is a word that's in Greek, taken from the Hebrew in the Old Testament, which means the word anointed one. It's the word that the Jewish people call Messiah. That's the word Christ. Jesus, we believe, we're saying to you, you are not John the Baptist. You are not one of the prophets. You are not simply a great teacher, Jesus. You are not a great example. You are not a great leader. Jesus, you're something way more than that. We're convinced, Jesus, that you are the Messiah. Now, very important to understand, the Messiah is the person that God has promised since the beginning. You go back to the very beginning of the world, the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve. The Bible says that when man sinned in the Garden of Eden, that sin, when Adam sinned, sin entered into the world, and death came upon all men because all have sinned. The Bible says very clearly to all of us people today that the wages of sin is death. There's a reason why every single person in this room someday is going to die. The Bible says, ultimately, the reason why there is pain, suffering, and evil in the earth is because of the introduction of sin into the world. When that happened, the Bible says that in the very first book of the Bible in Genesis, and you go all the way through the Old Testament, that God has a plan. God has a plan from that time forward in which He is going to save man from his sin. And God's plan, the focal point of God's plan, is the Messiah. That's God's only plan. He is going to send someone, the Bible calls him the second Adam, who is going to come into the world, and his righteousness is going to overwhelm the sin of the first Adam to everyone who believes in him. And God is going to redeem, the Bible says, out of every language, every nation, every people, every tongue. Whoever turns their faith to Jesus as the Messiah, He is going to deliver them from the penalty of sin in their life. So Peter said, Jesus, we say you are that one. You're the one. Now I want to ask you, why were the disciples so confident that Jesus is the Christ, and why should you be this morning, 2009, January 4th? I'm going to tell you why the disciples were and why you should be. And there's one very giant reason, and we're going to kind of take a quick little survey in the Gospel of Matthew, and that is because of fulfilled prophecy. These guys were aware of, as Jewish people, all the prophecies of the Messiah. There were certain things that the Old Testament said were going to be true. You'll know the Messiah has come when this happens, this happens, this happens, this happens, this happens. Have you guys ever played Hangman? And you play Hangman, and all of a sudden you start to see a letter here, and a letter here, and a letter here, and you say, okay, I know where this is going. Or you've watched the Wheel of Fortune. And before long, there's enough letters there, you know the answer. Well, what's happened is, these guys have observed Jesus Christ. They've been with Him for 2.5 years now in His ministry. And what they've started to see, what I'm going to point out to you in a second, earlier in Matthew, they started to see this is in line just like it was prophesied. This is in line just like it was prophesied. This is in line. And it all adds up to where they are convinced, Jesus, you are the one that God's been promising from the beginning. Now I want you to see what, to those human beings like me and you, what did they observe that convinced them that Jesus was the Messiah, is the Messiah, and why should you be convinced of that today? Well, take a little quick survey with me. Go first to Matthew chapter 1. You're in the same book, Matthew chapter 1. And I'm going to just tick off about seven things that were prophesied about Jesus hundreds of years earlier that they begin to observe. Okay? Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. The Bible says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" That's what the word Jesus means. He will save you from your sins. "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet." And now he quotes a prophet who lived 700 years before this time, whose name is Isaiah. And the prophet said 700 years earlier, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Disciples see, we have this man born of a virgin. And as we know the Old Testament, we know that the Bible says, the Old Testament said, when the Messiah comes, he'll be born of a virgin. Look in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" They know from the prophet Micah, if you read the Old Testament, by the way, and all the Old Testament is preparation. It's the story of this world before the Messiah had come. Prophesying his coming in the New Testament is life now that he has come. If you read in the Old Testament, the prophet Micah said 700 years before the Messiah, Jesus was born, not only would he be born of a virgin, he'd be born in a place called Bethlehem. Now, what we could do, and I'm not going to do this going forward, we can keep on going in Matthew chapter 2, Matthew chapter 3, Matthew chapter 8, Matthew chapter 12, Matthew chapter 13. And the prophet said, yes, he'd be born of a virgin. He'd be born in Bethlehem. At one time, he would go into Egypt. He would be very gentle. He would not cry out and quarrel against people. He would heal all kinds of diseases. And if you were to take the Gospel of Matthew, just like I did right now, and observe how many times, whatever happens, and the Bible says in Matthew, this fulfilled the word of the prophet who said. So when you start seeing all these things, bang, 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 you fill in the blank. Who is the Messiah? Peter says, you are the Messiah. That's what we say. I want us to understand this morning that the Bible says, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The Scripture says there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which you must be saved, the name Jesus. The Bible says there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. According to Scripture, the only way that any person can come into a relationship with God in which their sins are completely forgiven. The Bible says, remember no more. And God changes your heart. The Bible says it's only through one way, through Jesus the Messiah. This is why, and by the way, this stands in stark contrast. I don't know how many of you saw this past month. I saw a survey done by the Pew Forum on religion and public life. It was just released the past month. And they found that 50% of evangelicals, those are people who claim to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, 50% of them believe there are many ways to heaven. 70%, according to the Pew Forum, 70% of all Americans believe there are many ways to heaven. But do we understand today, friends, that the Scripture says Jesus is the only way? Jesus is the only way. This is why it is so crucial. And again, many of you guys in this room, I love seeing so many of my friends here from different. It's so great to see you. But I say to you as my friend, based on Scripture, based on fulfilled prophecy, it is absolutely essential that you believe that Jesus is the Messiah according to Scripture. There is salvation and no one else. So I asked you that question early on. How is Downland City Church unique? Downland City Church is unique in this, that we hold firmly that Jesus is the Messiah and the only Messiah. And by the way, that's a great news. That is something that people can really grab onto. Instead of in a postmodern world in which no one really knows anything for sure, to step into our culture in 2009 and say, listen, we see on clear evidence that we know that Jesus is the Messiah. That gives someone real hope. Okay? And again, what does Jesus offer to someone? He offers you to actually deal with your sins for real. Not playing mind games with yourself and going through rituals week after week. But that's why he died on the cross. To truly change your heart. The Bible says to put the fruit of his Spirit in your life, which is love and joy and peace and gentleness and goodness. Can you imagine a city? And this is our goal, no less than our goal. By the way, great to see our city council here, John Lombardi back here. And by the way, it's been a great encouragement to us. But our goal in this city is to see Jesus the Messiah transform people's lives. Can you imagine the city of Providence in which people's hearts are genuinely changed to hearts of peace and humility and patience? See, we're not clicking our heels and hoping that we're in Kansas. What we're saying is we see clear evidence that in the real world we have a Messiah. Look what he says also in verse 16. Go back to our text. Verse 16, he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What does it mean when you call someone the Son of God? Well, the way you know, the Bible says in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 5 and verse 18, that the Bible says the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus because he called God his Father, and the rest of the verse says, making himself equal with God. To call yourself the Son of God is to call yourself God. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen God. And so people, it is essential, as it was then, it is today, that we truly understand who Jesus is. Jesus is the Christ, God. Now, I asked you a second ago, why could the disciples be so sure that Jesus was the Christ, and why should you be? And I'm saying is, because of fulfilled prophecy. Why were the disciples so confident that Jesus is God, and why should you be? Because, here's my reason for that, they had observed his supernatural power. If you read the Gospels, you see Jesus healing all kinds of diseases. As a matter of fact, I'll show you one example of this. Go to Matthew 14, two chapters earlier. Matthew 14, in verse 22. Matthew 14, verse 22. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, which is 3 a.m. to 6 a.m., in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come out to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked in the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you have little faith. Why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Now, I could take all time right now and show you many examples of this, but suffice it to say, the reason why Peter could declare to him, "We're convinced, Jesus, you are the one that God has promised. You are the Messiah," is because of fulfilled prophecy. Secondly, the reason why he could say to him, "You are God, Jesus," is because of the supernatural power displayed. Now, here's what I can imagine. If you're like me, and most people, right now you're saying something like this: "Well, why doesn't Jesus do those miracles today? I mean, if I saw Jesus walk on the water, if I saw Jesus, I was going to work on Monday, and he popped out in the street to me and said..." And you saw him fly to the top of the building, you say, "Boy, if that happened, I would believe in Jesus." You say, "Boy, it would have been easy if I was a disciple to believe that Jesus was God, because they saw him walk on water. They saw him heal people who were blind. Where's Jesus in 2009? Let me see you, Jesus. And if I saw you, then I would believe." You know what? Jesus answers that specific question that a person would have. I want to show you how Jesus answered that. Again, the question is, "Jesus, man, if you want me to believe in you, do some great thing in front of me. Then I'll believe you." I want to show you one place in two Gospels later, in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus deals with a person who felt that way. "If I could only see something miraculous, then I'll believe you." Look at Luke chapter 16. Go Matthew, Mark, and then Luke chapter 16. In verse 19, I want you to read this. Jesus deals with that exact question. Luke chapter 16 and verse 19. "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side," which is a kind of a Bible phrase for heaven. "The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades," which is a Greek word which kind of reflects the opposite of heaven, which is hell. The Bible says, "Being in torment," verse 23, "he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that in your lifetime, you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish.'" Apparently there had to be some time in Lazarus's life where he had come to the firm belief that Jesus is the Messiah, because after he dies, the Bible says, Jesus says, he's in heaven. Which, remember, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man will come to the Father but by me." But the Bible says, Jesus says, the rich man is not there, which means that in his life, he had never come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And Abraham says to him, "Okay, yes, in your life you were blessed, but the Lazarus had something you didn't have, and that is this real, genuine faith in me as Christ as the Messiah." Verse 26 says, "And beside all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, if you won't send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger to cool my tongue, then I beg you this, will you send him to my father's house? For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. All right, Abraham, if you can't help me now, if it's too late for me, would you please send Lazarus to go back to earth, to go to my family's house and tell my brothers? The Bible says that Abraham said in verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Basically, what Abraham says is, they have the scriptures, let them hear them. But look what the rich man says to him. He said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent then. If you will send someone out of who died back to earth, I promise they'll repent. Look how Jesus answers in this story. Abraham says to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. In other words, Jesus says this, if you won't believe the Bible, you wouldn't believe a miracle. As a matter of fact, if you don't believe that, if you were to go to Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus resurrects from the dead, what does the Bible say happened? The Bible says that the guards went to the Jewish religious leaders who had Jesus crucified in the first place, told them he resurrected, and they said, tell people that his body was stolen. 4 years ago, well, now it's going to be five, I had the great opportunity to go to the Olympics in Athens, Greece. It was a blast for 10 days. And while I was there, I stood in the place that's called Areopagus, or Mars Hill, which kind of is right underneath the Parthenon, kind of looking out over Athens, Greece. The Bible says that one day the Apostle Paul went to the city of Athens. Now, you're talking one generation, I mean 30 years after Christ was on the earth. He goes to the city of Athens and he says to them, God is declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof of this man by raising him from the dead. Speaking of Jesus. You know what the Bible says in the city of Athens, how those people responded? They said, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some of them began to sneer. And others, the Bible said to Paul, we will hear more concerning this. And then the Bible says, Paul departed from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom was Dionysius, the man who resided at Mars Hill, and a woman named Damaris, and others with him. As a matter of fact, if you go to Athens, Greece, we were there at the Olympics. The U.S. women's gymnastics team was standing on a road, and I ran into them, and the road was called Dionysius Way. This man who had believed. Let's see what happens. Even though Jesus has resurrected from the dead, how did people respond? Some sneered. And I want to say to us this morning, if you're out here today and you say, you know what, boy, if God would only make himself real to me, then I would believe him. I want to say to you that he has revealed himself. And I want to point out, and I want you to just follow me real quickly here. I want to point out several ways that God has revealed himself to you. Number one, God has revealed himself to you in the natural universe. The Bible says the heavens tell of the glory of God. The sky shows the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. The Bible says when you go outside and you look at this beautiful universe, what do you see there? You see design. The Bible says all that you see in this beautiful earth tells you there's God. The Bible says that God has revealed himself even in the creation of your body. The Bible says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame, God, was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully made in the depths of the earth in my mother's womb. Your eyes did see my unformed substance, and your book were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Scripture says, the hearing ear and the seeing eye, God has made both of them. God's revealed himself to you in the natural universe. Look at the intricacy of the human body in the universe out here. The Bible says God shows you he's real. He exists through that creation. Matter of fact, the Bible says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. Scripture says when you go out every day and you go to a beautiful ocean or go to the mountains, you know what you should see there? You should see design and creation. You should see God. Not only has God revealed himself there to you, but I want to say the second way that God revealed himself to you, he's revealed himself to you in the Bible. That's why Jesus said, let them hear the Scriptures. You know, the Bible says all Scripture is inspired by God. Peter himself said, no prophecy of Scripture is of any one man's interpretation. You hear people say that. Well, the Bible, that's your interpretation. Scripture says, no prophecy of Scripture is of any one man's interpretation. But men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That was their own testimony. And the third way that God has revealed himself to you is not only in the natural universe, not only in the Bible itself, but God has revealed himself to you ultimately and preeminently in Jesus. Remember what Jesus said? When you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Scripture says he is the image of the invisible God, the preeminent of all creation. For by him all things were created, whether things in heaven or on earth, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things have been created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I say to you this morning, if you're sitting here in January 4, 2009 and say, you know, Ted, that's nice for you religious people, but I wish God would make himself known to me. He has. By the way, what do you say about the resurrection? How do you explain the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And come away from that and say that Jesus isn't God. And let me say very quickly about that. You may say, well, how do we know that the resurrection really happened? Number one, you have eyewitnesses. You know, someone calculated the number of eyewitnesses that saw Jesus was over 500. We have some lawyers here. People have calculated, they said that if you took every last eyewitness who saw Jesus after his resurrection, gave them 15 minutes to speak, they would go for 129 consecutive hours. That's 5 days and 9 hours around the clock. And I wanted to ask any lawyer in this room, if you saw that many eyewitnesses, would you think you had pretty good proof? Number two, if you doubt the resurrection, my question to you is, where is Jesus buried today? I mean, today, I'm sure today in Memphis, Tennessee, there are still people lined outside of Graceland going to Elvis's house because they loved him, right? And anybody else in this world who was a great person and people admire them, you see them lined up and laying wreaths at their tomb. If Jesus is buried, you're going to tell me Time magazine in 1999 called Jesus the most pivotal figure in the millennium? The entire world is dated by his existence, and yet no one is making a pilgrimage to his grave? Where is he? We have eyewitnesses' accounts. We have the empty tomb that stands as a very stark testimony that Jesus is who he says it is. How do you explain the transformation of the apostles themselves, who on the eve of Jesus' crucifixion, all of them took off and ran away and hid, denied him, and 3 days later, these guys are ready to die? That doesn't happen. People don't get transformed. And by the way, people never die for what they know is a lie. Sometimes people die for things that they are deceived about. They think they're true. But no one dies for what they know is a lie. And these guys who all were cowards and abandoned Jesus Christ, 3 days later, you can't stab him out of them. They're going to go. And by the way, all the 11 disciples, save one, died a martyr.
How do you explain it?
Something real happened. God has revealed himself to you. I want you to look at the final two verses in our text, Matthew chapter 16. And Jesus answered him when Peter said this on behalf of the disciples. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I want to say this to you real quickly. Christianity is an evidential faith. Christianity is based on evidence. The person of Jesus Christ, fulfilled prophecy, scripture, etc. And not only that, Christianity is not only a faith based on evidence. Christianity, according to verse 17, is a God-given faith. Ultimately, God has to work in your heart that you would believe in Him. Jesus said, no man comes to me unless the Father draws him. The Bible says, the God of this world, the Bible says, if our gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whom the God of this world has blinded their eyes that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. But the one God who said light will shine out of darkness is the one who has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the glory of the knowledge of God in Christ Jesus. I say to you this morning, by the way, there have been thousands of people who in services like this, sitting in their chair, God shone the light in their heart, in their chair that day, they believed. Jesus, you are the Messiah, you are God. And I won't be a bit surprised if He does that in your heart today. But for that to happen, God has to give you, He has to shine that light in your heart to convince you. Verse 18 says, and I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock, on your faith, Peter, that you have just declared that I am the Messiah, that I am God, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You know the church is? The church is the assembly of people who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. That's what a church is. So when you see Down City Church, Down City Assembly of People who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that's who it is. And you know what Jesus said? All those, my church, all those who assemble and believe that I am the Messiah, that I am God, I will build that church, and the gates of hell, the gates of death, will not overpower. Everything else that you can be involved in this world, all of our trophies and awards, one day, when you die, they're going to die with you. I was telling my dad yesterday, I remember recently one time on YouTube watching an excerpt of Woodrow Wilson talking on the telephone in the White House way back in the 19-teens. And boy, at that time, the 19-teens, here was Woodrow Wilson, the most powerful man in the world. He's been dead and buried for decades now, and we've gone on. Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of Hades, of death, will not. There is one thing that death will not overpower, Jesus' church. By the way, what an incredible privilege to be part of something that will last. This is why I say to all of you, all my friends that are here today, number one, believe that Jesus is the Christ. Number two, assemble with those who also believe that as well. Because the Bible says, death is swallowed up in victory. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, as much as you know that your toil is not in vain, the Lord. What you do in the church will last. That's an incredible honor, incredible privilege. I want to say this morning, as we conclude, recently, when we got our sign made, and we're really pleased with our signs, they're really nice. I was talking to someone in the city here, And I said to them, we were kind of asking them their opinion. You know, what do you think about the design of the sign? How do you think it looks? And the guy kind of chuckled to me, and he said to me, you know, Ted, I really don't think it's going to matter, really. And what he was intimating to me is exactly what I said in the opening. You're just another church. I don't think it's going to matter. Well, I say this morning that I beg to differ. I beg to differ because Jesus, the fact that He is the Christ and He is God, makes all the difference. He transforms our hearts. He brings us into a peaceful, real relationship with God. He removes our sins forever. And we have very high expectations for our lives and all of you that are here today in our city that Jesus will build His church here. Jesus has come to build His church, and I want to ask you this morning, has God given you faith today as you've heard His word? Remember Jesus said, let them hear the scriptures. I ask you this morning, has He given you faith sitting right in your chair that Jesus is the Christ? The scripture says, but what does it say? The word is near you, even in your heart and your mouth. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. The scripture says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. I want us to bow in prayer. Before I pray, I wonder if there are many of you here today. Today, as you've heard the word of Christ in your heart, God has given you faith. You believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And from this day forward, when someone says to you, who do you say Jesus is? You can say with your heart, He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. The Bible says, I just quoted you, that if you call the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. What I want to do right now, in the quietness of this moment, if you say, you know, Ted, for the first time, I really clearly understand who Christ is. In the quietness of this moment, in your own heart, not out loud, but in your own heart, you talk directly to God. You call on Jesus to save you. The Bible says, if you go. Dear God, I thank you today for the wonderful joy of being here. We thank you, Jesus, for all that you have done to save us. We thank you that you came to this earth and died on the cross and resurrected so that we might know God and truly have our sins forgiven and our hearts changed. Dear God, I pray today for anyone who is here this morning for the first time really understanding. Lord, I pray that you will give them faith. And Lord, we just pray that as we go forward as a brand new church, that many, many, many more people in this city will come to faith in you and their lives will be changed as well. We pray this in Jesus' name.